I very well remember as a boy being struck, awe inspired, I suppose you would call it, by a very simple story. Kind of story that children do love, and it was one that made a great impression on me. It was the story of a poor old blacksmith, and he was near the end of his days, but he wouldn't retire, and he worked away in the blacksmith shop, in the workshop, day by day. And the other younger blacksmiths, especially the apprentices, they loved to pull his leg and poke fun at him. Because he was so slow, was the old man. And week after week, and even month after month, he toiled on one particular job. It was a chain. He was making a chain. And at last, the chain was finished. And so was the old man. One day he didn't come back to work, and they heard a little later that he passed on, and the chain lay unnoticed and unused and unwanted for many a long day in the corner of the blacksmith shop, and then one day it was taken away, and years later, as a ship was in a storm and in danger of being blown onto the rocks and wrecked and all the mariners with it, the anchor was thrown down. And attached to the anchor was the old blacksmith's chain. And the mariners waited to see with bated breath, knowing that their lives depended on it, would the chain hold? It would only hold if every single link was true. It only needed one faulty link for that chain to break and for those men and the ship to be wrecked on the rock. And through the night they waited and prayed and hoped, but every single link was true, tried and tested. And when the morning came and the storm had blown itself out, the ship and all in her were saved. Another wee story. When a relative of mine died, we inherited some vases, Chinese vases, and I was only a teenager at the time, and I went off to the library to try and find out what kind of vases these were, and I discovered, to our family's great consternation, that they were Chinese cloisonne, a very, very ancient Chinese art, and the librarian, who was a little bit of a connoisseur of antiques, told me that he thought, in fact, they were really very valuable. Possibly tens of thousands of pounds. And so we guarded our cloisonne vases with, I suppose, great jealousy and tremendous care. And then, coming to Dundee, the nearest town to us, was a representative from Sotheby's, a fine art representative. And there was a general invitation given in the press for anyone who thought they had something valuable to have it valued free of charge. And so we went up to Dundee by train, carrying our cloisonne. We discovered that it was an imitation of the real thing and wasn't even worth three figures. Well, now, if links of a chain need to be tested, and if ornaments and antiques need the expert eye, then how much more, something much more important, of eternal significance, our faith. How much more does our faith need to be tested to find out whether or not it has been truly forged, whether it is genuine, or whether it's only an imitation and almost worthless? Where does this story of Abraham's faith being tested, where does it fit into the whole counsel of God? Where does it fit into the Bible's pattern of salvation in Jesus Christ? In precisely this respect, that God is testing Abraham's faith. It's the trial of your faith and mine. Firstly, will you notice this evening the fact that faith must be tested. If you've got an authorized version, and I know some of you are still using the AV, you'll read in verse 1, God did tempt Abraham. And the word tempt in the Hebrew and the Greek is actually exactly the same word as that which is sometimes translated test. Tempt and test are the same word. Now we have to realize that tempt is the wrong translation. The authorized version, I'm afraid, has to be exchanged for the more modern versions there. For James says in his letter, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he anyone. But a man is tempted when he is drawn away with his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, death. Satan is the author of temptation. God is the author of testing. What is the difference between them, you say? Well, it's really very simple. Satan brings temptation to drag us down and away from God. God brings us testing to draw us up and towards himself. So then we have this verse. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. God proved him. God tried him. And we look at this strange story of the offering of Isaac, the trial of Abram's faith by God. Now, why should God try or test or prove our faith? Well, I would offer to you one of two reasons. The first is that faith needs to be tested to try out or prove or demonstrate its reality. Another wee fairy story that I heard when I was a boy, I can remember very well my mother telling me it, how a prince went to search for a wife for himself. The other way round a little bit, the story of Clem. And he went into a far country, and there he met a beautiful princess. And he asked for her hand in marriage, and she agreed, and they were married. And then he took her back home to his own country. But in fact, he didn't take her back home to the palace. He told her a lie. He said, I'm not really a prince at all. I'm only a simple woodcutter. And he took her to a little cottage in the wood, and each day he went out with his axe to cut the wood, and he left her to draw water from the well and to do all the housework, and her poor hands, unaccustomed to such labor, soon became blistered and red. And she thought, really thought, that he had deceived her, and that she hadn't married a prince at all, but that she had married a woodcutter. And when he'd been living with her in the woodcutter's humble cottage for a few weeks, he said to her, do you still love me, even though I'm only a woodcutter? And she said, with all my heart, I love you. And he said, well, now, I'll tell you the truth. I am a prince, and I wanted to find out if you had married me for love or for my money. God will allow crises and God will allow battles in our lives to prove whether or not our love and our faith, and the two are very, very close, whether or not our love for him and our faith in him are genuine, are true. Just say a Marxist regime seized power in Northern Ireland. Just say the Soviet bloc had a major technological breakthrough and they were able to hold the nuclear bomb or maybe some kind of laser system in space to the temple of the West, and they overran our province. And just say they passed a law that you could only worship on the pain of losing your livelihood and your job and the possibility of trial and lifelong imprisonment. I wonder how many would be in church tonight if you knew that there were police at the door and they were photographing you and taking your name and looking at your papers, and you knew that one night a knock would come and you'd be taken off to some concentration camp or prison to be given a mock trial. How many would be here? That's happened in many countries, you know. That's happened in Mozambique. And it's happened in the whole Vietnam, Cambodia, Laos peninsula. It's happened in various countries throughout the world and behind the Iron Curtain. That has happened, the trial of our faith. You say, but that isn't happening and that's not the situation here tonight. Well, in ordinary everyday life, faith is still tried and tested to see whether or not we really love God. God must test it. But God also tests our faith to refine it. You know, when gold is mined, it's full of impurities. You very, very rarely would get pure gold. And it has to go through the fire in order for the clay and the dross and the earth to be extracted from it so that the pure gold can emerge. Those of us who love the Lord Jesus dearly, we still know, don't we, that our love is spoiled by conflicting motives. We want to follow and obey the Lord Jesus, but there are so many complexities in our lives, there are so many claims on our affection which trespass on our obedience to Christ, and at the end of the day we say, I've done it again. I failed him. I said the wrong word. I did the wrong action. I have grieved him and I haven't followed him. We do want to serve him, but so often what we do is contaminated by our concern as to what other people will think. And we wonder the impression that we're making. And sometimes we're motivated by pride or even by fear and not by a pure faith and love for Christ in the service that we offer. We do want to love the Lord, but there's that other rival in our heart. Maybe even our nearest and our dearest doesn't know about it. That secret love, you know what it is. It's traced right back to its source. It's the love of self. Faith is never pure faith, is it? It's polluted like the River Rhine that runs through the industrial heartland of Germany. Our faith is polluted by our pride, by our grudges, by our selfishness, and by our self-consciousness, by our fear of what others will say, by our reservations, our holding back when God demands that we give our all, by our egotism. What a monster that is that constantly lurks in all of our hearts and wraps its green tentacles around our affection. Did you ever begin a work for the Lord, and then after all the first flush of excitement, you found yourself saying, I would never have taken this on if I'd known it would be like this. And then as the missile and the misunderstanding and the recriminations begin to fly, and as the going gets a little tougher, you say, how can I get out of this? Whatever have I let myself in for? And you begin to look here and there for a bolt hole and escape so that you can get out of the thing that you've committed yourself to. Don't you see, my friends, that the fire is burning? The burning dross of self-trust and self-esteem. It's burning the clay to see if at the bottom of that crucible there is just a tiny little deposit, only a few grains, of pure love for Jesus Christ and pure trust in him. Way back at the end of last century, there was a women's guild in a Baptist church in Manchester. The minister was a very famous preacher called Alexander McLaren, and they had an outing. They had these ladies' outings as long ago as that, and they were visiting a silversmith's works, and they saw round the silversmith's works, and they saw the ore with the silver going into the furnaces and so on, and they came to the final process where a man was sitting, and there was a molten silver in a receptacle, and he was skimming the last dross off the top of it. And one of the ladies said, how do you know when the silver is completely pure and all the impurities have been removed from it? As the heat was burning under it, keeping it molten, and he was scooping the dust and the bits off the top, he looked up and smiled and said, I know when it's pure. I can see my reflection in it. And the Lord knows that our faith is pure when he can see his reflection in our lives. But as well as having to show that faith is a reality and showing that it must be refined, faith must also be tested to show us what our faith is like. I was once visiting in my last parish, and I met a profession that I'd never met before. She was a beautician. And I chatted to her about her job, and I took particular note of the first few sentences that she told me about her work as a beauty consultant. Apparently, and some of you ladies may have had this experience, though I doubt it, you're all so good-looking, you'd never have needed to have gone to a beauty consultant. But apparently, if you're ever lured into going to one of these consultants, the first thing she has to do is to give you a few home truths about your looks. Your natural disadvantages, dear, she says, are that your nose is actually slightly squint, and your mouth is really rather too big for the size of your face, and your jaw is just a little bit too square, and I'm afraid your neck is a little bit too thick. First, the plain truth. And then what the beautician would advise you to do to counteract all that, and why. First, the plain truth. God wants us to see our faith stripped of all the padding and the makeup. Christians with makeup? Oh, the holy makeup that we skillfully apply in the hour of trial, our makeup. Like the pink panthers, Inspector Clouseau's ridiculous wax nose, and you know, some of our pious disguises are every bit as ludicrous as that. In the crisis, the fires of trial, our makeup melts and just runs off us, and you and I learn the truth about ourselves, do we not? Our souls lie open, torn, and laid bare before the one whose face shines as the sun in its noonday strength, and whose eyes burn like a fire. And in the hour of trial, we see our faith for what it really is. Robert Murray McChane wrote these words: "What a man is on his knees before God in prayer, that he is, and that alone." I wonder if God has begun to show some of us the plain truth about ourselves, or are we still mincing around in our disguise and our self-deception? God sends the fires of his trials to show us the truth about ourselves. That's the fact of God's testing. But now, secondly this evening, an example of true faith enduring the fires of trial. Abram, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. It was an appalling command. I know that human sacrifice was common among the Canaanites in those days, but it was still ghastly. I know that Abraham's conscience wouldn't be offended by this command as ours would be today, but surely his heart was still torn. Notice his instant obedience. God must have spoken to him during the hours of darkness, because we read, early the next morning, Abraham got up, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his servants and his son Isaac. Instant obedience. He took Isaac, and he took the wood, and he took the fire, and he took the knife. All that was needed, and off they set, without apparently Abraham confiding his monstrous secret to a soul, on their 50-mile trudge in the heat of the Palestine sun. What was the secret of this man's instant, unquestioning obedience? Well, we're told his faith could look beyond death through the mists of this life's heartaches and sorrows and trials. He could look on to the wisdom and the will and the love of God. You see, God had promised that Isaac would prosper. And if that was the promise of God, it was God's will and it was God's word. How God would perform his will, he couldn't understand. But what Abraham did know was that God was faithful and God was true, and God would keep his word. And therefore Abram believed that Isaac's death as a sacrifice on the one hand and his future as the heir of the promises on the other hand, somehow these two would come together to give birth to the mighty purposes of God and fulfill that word of God that would never pass away. And so when at last they reached Moriah, Abraham's words to the two men had the ring of faith. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Here is the quality that marks out the true faith from the false. When we're faced by the impossible, when it seems as if the pathway of obedience is far too hard, far too demanding, far too thorny, when we're sure that to obey God's commands in this thing is going to wound us too deeply for us ever to survive, when we begin to falter because this trial is going to cause us pain beyond our endurance, then it is that only true faith, planted and cared for by God, can rise and go forward in obedience to the voice of God. And then it is that that spurious faith, which is just an empty show, just make-up, a disguise, with no eternal anchorage within the veil, where Christ has entered into the presence of God, no anchor there, sure and steadfast, it falls back to join the clay and the dross where it belongs. What does all this mean for us this evening? I wonder, is someone facing a fiery trial? Has a hard word from God come to your soul? Is some unbearable sacrifice, it seems, being asked of you? What darling of your heart is God asking you to lay on the altar and raise the knife and kill? Do you think it's more than you can bear? You see, God would have us shut up unto faith. He would remove every single prop, every support, every crutch, until we are abandoned and alone, apart from the pure gold and silver of faith in His Word. Not a blind, suicidal faith, never that, but a faith that clings to God and to no one else, to nothing else. And there are no prospects, and there are no carrots to try and lure us on. There are no incentives except the Lord our God Himself. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? God Himself, nothing else. My goal is God Himself, not joy or peace, nor even blessing, but Himself, my God. 'Tis His to lead me there, not mine, but His. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. And then finally this evening, lessons arising from this trial of faith. The first lesson that comes from it is to prove to Abraham that his God was faithful and true. As Abram heard the angel telling him to withhold his hand, he turned round and saw the ram caught by its thorns in the thicket. He knew that God would always provide and care for him. The Lord will provide. Have you experienced that? At the end of the day, the blackest clouds pass over. And at the end of the day, the sun is seen in all its glory as it sinks below the horizon in a blaze of beauty. When I was flying home from Stornoway the other week, it was a wild, wild day, and the wind and the rain were blowing. And the pilot said, "We're going to climb a little higher than usual to see if we can find some sunshine." And so we kept on climbing and climbing and climbing, and we did. We got right above the storm, and it was absolutely still, and there was no rocking, no dropping, no bumping of the aeroplane as there had been.
Have you learned that of God?
Have you taken that agonizing path of obedience and discovered that the thorny path you thought you could never tread actually ends in the love and sunshine of the Savior's grace? But a second lesson that we have very briefly is that it was not God's will that human sacrifices should be made. Never again did the people of God ever consider this pagan ritual to be God's will. The Israelites correctly concluded from Abraham's experience on Moriah that human sacrifice was wrong. And so his faithfulness led to a lesson for all the world, for all time, that human life is sacred. Looking back over 3,000 years, we take this for granted. We can hardly grasp how important it is. But in Abraham's day, when the evil cultic practices of human sacrifice and burning of children and so on abounded, it was a word of life to countless millions. Do not lay your hand on the lamb. But then there's a third lesson, the greatest lesson of all, that God himself would provide the sacrifice. Mount Moriah, one of the mountains I will tell you about, it says. Do you know the only other mention of Mount Moriah in the Bible? Oh, I'm sure you know. It's 1 Chronicles 3, verse 1. And it's a hill outside Jerusalem. How strange. Think of that. Mount Moriah, a hill outside Jerusalem. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall. Did you notice the mystical details? You must have done. The father took the wood and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Do you remember Isaiah 53 that Mr. Seller brought us a fortnight ago? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Surely he hath put him to grief. The son is carrying the wood as they climb that hill. Do you not see another son, also with the wood laid on his shoulders, climbing that hill? John says, so he went out, bearing his cross, to the place of the skull. Isaac speaks, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb? And Abraham answers, God himself will provide the lamb, my son. Our Lord explained just what Abraham meant. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. 2,000 years before it happened, we find the Holy Spirit laying down here in Genesis chapter 22 in gold filigree, the events of Calvary. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And he placed the wood on his son, and he himself carried the knife. God himself will provide a sacrifice. My son. Abraham entered into the very experience of Calvary. Do you not see that? But can you see this, that Abraham died the most agonizing death in his own soul, before he gathered Isaac into his bosom and embraced him from the dead back to life? Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Abraham knew exactly 2,000 years before what Paul meant. Do we? I have been crucified with Christ. Have we felt as Abraham felt, as Jesus felt, the nails cutting into our hands? Have we known the agony of death as our old man, our sinful nature, kicking and protesting and fighting and even screaming with pain, has been nailed to the cross? We want life, don't we? We want divine resurrection life. We want the Holy Spirit's energy to move and breathe among us, the very breath of God in our hearts. I say what I said last week, 1 God must lead us to Mount Moriah, to the place called Golgotha, to the place of execution, and there deal with our old nature. There is no other way. There's no shortcut. There's no fancy music can bring it down. There's no first-class organization of the church. No smiling, handsome, easy-mannered preacher who entertains with a laugh a minute. The gospel is a cross. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Will a few, perhaps only a handful, look beyond Moriah, beyond the trial of faith, to the little phrase, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. Why? To what end? The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars and as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. To this end, to the gathering in of a vast company which no one can number, to be the bride of Christ and the temple of God. Well, I wonder. I've been speaking about an experience for Christians, but it begins for all those who've never known Christ. It begins at the cross. I wonder if you're one of the stars that Abraham was given in that vision that day. Are you one of the grains of sand on the seashore of heaven? Have you come? Have you been to Mount Moriah? Have you seen with Abraham, though he lived 2,000 years before, we live 2,000 years after, have you seen that one carrying his cross on his bleeding back, dying there for you? Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give your guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and knows my guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his wondrous love. Let's just bow in prayer. Gracious Father, will you send your Spirit to open all our eyes and to move all our wills, that we may be gathered up into this gracious, mighty purpose of your eternal counsels for your people, to procure for your Son a bride, a temple that you yourself will inhabit for eternity. Show us that our destiny lies here, and that the alternative is unspeakably appalling. Oh, by your grace, show us and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, Amen.